Hello, everyone. We're going to be starting with the actual verses here in Jude on an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude from Thomas Manton. And so we're starting here now with verse 1 in this reading. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. This epistle, as others, begins with usual Christian salutations. These are continued through the two first verses, in which you have, number one, the person saluting Jude, the author of the epistle. Two, the persons saluted, the believers of that age. And three, the form of salutation in verse 2, mercy and peace and love be multiplied. This first verse presents us with two first circumstances, the saluter and the saluted. Number one, the saluter is described by his name, Judas, his office and condition of life, the servant of Jesus Christ, by his kindred and relation, the brother of James. Number two, the saluted, they are described first by their condition, which is called, that is to read first, or to be first, as Beza says. And second, by the effects and manifestations of it, which are two. First, sanctified by God the Father. And secondly, preserved in Jesus Christ. These are the parts. I shall explain them branch by branch in the order propounded, with practical hints from each, which I shall handle in no fuller latitude than the present text will allow. And he does go on for a while in this first verse. So, Lord willing, this will be quite a few readings just to get through verse 1. Okay, number 1, the saluter. And there his name, Judas, called also Thaddeus, Matthew 10, verse 3, and Lebbaeus, these several names implying the same thing, and were given him either by the people or the disciples, partly to distinguish him from Judas the apostate, partly to note his constancy in confessing and praising God, for so it signifies, as you may see in Genesis 29:35, now Leah said, I will praise the Lord, therefore she called his name Judah. Observation. Diverse notes hence, or many notes from hence. Number one, that Christian names should be significant, such as may remember us of duty. Number two, that it is lawful to divulge or conceal our names in our writings according as it may make for the glory of God to do either the one or the other. Jude mentions his name, but Paul does not, and whosoever was the author of the epistle to the Hebrews does not as well. Number three, that godly men and wicked may both be called by the same name. So Judas the apostle and Judas the apostate. There was Enoch, Cain's son, in Genesis 4:17, and Enoch, Seth's son, of the church line that walked with God, Genesis 5:22. But to mention these things is more than enough. The next circumstance will afford us more. Number two, his office and condition, the servant of Jesus Christ. It is a thing usual with the apostles to prefix this among other their honorary titles. Philippians 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ. So Philippians 1:1. The greatest honor that he would put upon himself and Timothy was this, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. This term, a servant of God or Christ, in the use of Scripture, is several ways applied. Number one, it may be understood of any kind of subserviency to God's will and secret counsels or instrumentality in the execution of his decrees. So wicked men may be said to be God's servants so far forth as he serves his designs of their endeavors. As Cyrus was God's servant because he should perform all his pleasure, so Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 27 verse 6, these things have I given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. So it serves God's pleasure. Number two, it notes a pious care to perform God's revealed will. They that out of a sense of his love resign up themselves to do his will are called his servants. So he that is called in the Lord, whether he be bond or free, is said to be Christ's servant, 1 Corinthians 7:22. So godly masters are said to have the Lord for their master, Ephesians 6 verse 9, knowing that your master is also in heaven. In the former place, he says a servant is God's free man, and here that a master is God's servant. Number three, it notes designation to any public office for God's glory. Those that do more eminently or more nearly serve God in some peculiar office are called his servants. As magistrates in Romans 13:4, he is the minister of God for thy good. In verse 6, God's ministers attending continually for this thing. But yet more especially, they are called ministers and servants who sustain the public offices of the church. As 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, meaning one employed in the public ministry. So the priests of the Old Testament were called the Lord's servants. In Psalm 134, verse 1, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. He speaks to the priests that were to watch in the temple, and in this sense it is said in Amos 3, verse 7, I have sent my servants the prophets. But now among these ministers and officers of the church, the prophets and apostles are styled so by way of eminency. Yea, yet further, Christ, because of his office of mediator, which is the highest office and proper to the head of the church, is called God's servant, Isaiah 49, verse 3, thou art my servant, and Isaiah 53, verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. To apply all now to the case in hand, Jude is called a servant of Jesus Christ, not only as one that had given up himself to do the will as a Christian, but as an apostle. Let us now observe something hence, or from that. Observation 1. Observe first that Jude places his service among his titles. He might have urged other things to render himself honorable to the world, but he does not stand upon those things. It is enough for him to say, Jude, a servant. As Jude, the Lord's cousin, calls himself his servant, so does Mary, the Lord's mother, style herself his handmaid, Luke 1:38, behold the handmaid of the Lord. And the apostles generally urge it as one of the fairest flowers in their garland, the honor of being Christ's servants. Yea, Christ himself counted it no dishonor to be styled God's servant. The meanest or lowest offices about princes are accounted honorable. To be a groom, there is better than to be a lord elsewhere. It is royal and kingly to be God's servant. Indeed, every servant there is a king. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Revelation 1, verse 6. As Zeba and Zalmunna said of Gideon's brethren, they each one resembled the children of a king. So all these are spiritual kings that live the noblest and freest life in the world. And as we have a glorious master, so consider your fellow servants, the glorified saints, and we make but one family, Ephesians 3:15. And the angels themselves are called his ministers, Psalm 103:21, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. They are a part of God's attendants and wait upon their master's person. When we have such fellow servants, we should not count our work a slavery and baseness. It can be no disparagement to us to be in the same rank and order with the angels and saints departed. Well then, learn to value the honor that you have by Christ's service, as that emperor counted it a greater privilege to be a member of the church than head of the empire. Look upon duty as an honor and service as a privilege. Hosea 8, verse 12. I guess so. The Vulgate Latin suggests that. And if ever you be put to your choice, either to enjoy the greatest outward honors or to serve Christ with disgrace, choose the latter. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he came to age, Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. Gelasius Caracciolus left the honor of his marquisate, like a marquis, for an obscure life and the gospel at Geneva. Indignities and dishonors done you in the way of duty are honors. Reproaches for Christ's sake are treasure, Hebrews 11, 26. One of Paul's honorary titles is Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Philemon 1. And elsewhere, he holds up his chain in a kind of triumph. For the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain, Acts 28, verse 20. Whatever befalls us in and for our service to Christ, be it never so disgraceful, it is rather a mark of honor than a brand of shame. Observation 2. Observe again his relation to Christ is expressed by service. As he describes himself to be James's brother, so Christ's servant. By that means, he was entitled to Christ. If we would be Christ's, we must do his will. Our relation arises from service, John 12, 26. Therefore, I shall here take occasion to show you what it is to be Christ's servants. Number one, whoever is Christ's servant must resign and give up himself wholly or fully to the will of Christ. For he that is Christ's servant, he is so by covenant and consecration. We are indeed Christ's by all creature, Christ's by all kind of rights and titles. He made us and not we ourselves. No creature is of itself, and therefore it is not its own, but another's. It is God's prerogative alone to love himself and seek himself, because he alone is without obligation and dependence. But we owe ourselves to him, and therefore cannot, without robbery, call ourselves our own. Your tongues are not your own to speak what you please, Psalm 12, verse 4, nor your hearts your own to think what you please, nor your hands your own to do what you please. By virtue of your creation, you are another's and are bound to live and act for another, according to his will, for his glory. It's God. But this is not all. By redemption, you are Christ's. You are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, as the redeemed are bound to serve him that ransomed them. If a man had bought another out of captivity, or he had sold himself, all his strength or service belonged to the buyer. Christ has bought us from the worst slavery and with the greatest price. No thraldom so bad as bondage to sin and Satan, no prison so black as hell, and certainly Christ's blood is better than a little money. So that to live as if we were at our own disposal is to defraud Christ of his purchase. Thus we are Christ's by creation and redemption. But now if we would be his servants, we must be his by voluntary contract and spiritual resignation. Yield up yourselves, etc. in Romans 6, verse 13. Christ loves to have his right and title established by our own consent. We take Christ for Lord and Master and give up ourselves to him that we may be no longer at our own disposal, and therefore it is not only robbery, but treachery and breach of covenant to seek ourselves in anything. This resignation must be made out of a sense of Christ's love to us in his death and sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, Christ died that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him that died for them. We enter upon other services out of hopes, but we enter upon Christ's service out of thankfulness. Again, this resignation must be universal, without reservation of any part. You must have no other master but God. Matthew 6, 24, ye cannot serve two masters, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Usually men divide themselves between God and the world. They would give their consciences to Christ and their hearts to mammon. The devil pleads for a part, for by that means he knows that the whole will fall to his share, or all of it will fall to his share. Therefore, all, the whole man, in vow, purpose, and resolution, must be given up to God. Number two, having given up yourselves to God's service, you must walk as his servants. That is, not as you list or as you feel like, but as the master pleases. The angels are God's ministers, doing his pleasure. Psalm 103, verse 21. A servant has no will of his own, but has given up his liberty to the directions and commands of another. Therefore, if you be God's servants, you must earnestly desire the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of his will, and readily comply with it. You must not do things as they please self and flesh, but as they please God. David begs for knowledge as God's servant. Psalm 119, verse 125, I am thy servant, grant me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. A faithful servant would not willingly offend his master, and therefore would fain know what is his will. They plead with God and search themselves, Romans 12, 2, and all to know his pleasure, and not only to know it, but to do it. Otherwise, they are worthy of many stripes by Christ's own sentence. The master's will should be motive enough. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, and 5, verse 13, and 1 Peter 2, 15. If God will have it so, if Jesus Christ will have it so, it is enough to a faithful servant. The very signification of God's will carries with it reason enough to enforce the practice of it. Yea, you must equally comply with every will of God, not only with the easy and pleasant ways of obedience, but such as cross lusts, or carnal desires, or your, and it's not sexual all the time with Puritan writings. It's any corrupt desire or worldly or carnal desire in your heart. So, yea, you must equally comply with every will of God, not only with the easy and pleasant ways of obedience, but such as cross lusts and interests. When two men go together, a man cannot tell whom the servant follows till they part. When God and our lusts or our interests command contrary things, then you are put to the trial whether you are God's servants. Observation 3. Again, observe from the proper acception or accepting of the phrase as it is applied to those that stand before the Lord in some special office and ministration, as to the apostles and by consequence to the ministers of the gospel. The note is that ministers are servants of Jesus Christ, Paul a servant, Jude a servant. We are to deal between God and the soul, so he's talking to ministers, we are to deal between God and the soul, factors for heaven. There is many a good inference may be collected from this notion. I shall refer all to two heads, the minister's duty and the people's. Number one, it hints duty to ministers. It teaches us diligence in our Lord's work, for we are servants and must give an account. Hebrews 13, 17. What good we have done in our places, how we have employed our parts, improved our interests for his glory. Matthew 25, 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. We are entrusted with the talent of gifts, with the talent of office and authority in the church. Now God will see what we have done for his glory, whether we have beaten our fellow servants or helped them in a way of salvation, whether our pound, I guess pound of money, has been hidden in a napkin or laid out for the gain of souls. Again, it hints at faithfulness. We are not to trade for ourselves and to drive on our own designs of credit and advantage. We are servants, employed for the master's uses. Galatians 1, verse 10, do I yet please men? If I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. A man that sets up for himself is to trade for himself, but all that a servant does should be for his master's honor and profit. Number two, it hints duty to the people. Regard ministers as servants of Christ, that you may give their persons all due honor. Consider God has retained them for a nearer service to himself. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. The world counts the calling a sordid artifice and way of living, whereby men set their tongues and parts to sale, S-A-L-E, and think that of all callings, this can best be spared. Therefore, it is high time to assert the dignity of the office. Men should not think so basely of those who are Christ's servants, not only to do his business, but to wait upon his person, his special attendants, nay, ambassadors that impersonate and represent their master. They're supposed to impersonate and they represent their master. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Again, bear our doctrine with meekness and patience. We are but servants. If the message which we bring be displeasing, remember it is the will of our master. It is not in our power to comply with your lusts and humors if the scripture does not. As God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:19, let them return unto thee, but return not thou to them. So you should comply with the word. We cannot comply with you. The false prophets returned to the people, complied with their humors. We must deliver our message, pardon to whom pardon. So this is the message they bring. They bring pardon to whom pardon, terror to whom terror is due. Servants must be faithful. Thus must you look upon them as servants, yet but as servants, that you may not fondly idolize their persons. What is Paul and Apollos but ministers by whom ye believe? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. It is the old way of flesh and blood to sacrifice to the next hand. And that you may know to whom to go for the fruit of the ordinance, when we have done our work, there is one that cometh after us who is mightier than we, Matthew 3, verse 11, who giveth the increase to what we have planted and watered, 1 Corinthians 3, 6. And that's God. God brings the increase, regardless of what, I mean, even if the ministers do their job, then it's actually God that applies it. Number three, the author of the epistle is described by his kindred and relation and brother of James. There were two in the college of the apostles of that name, James of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus, who is also called the brother of the Lord, that is his cousin German, who is the person intended, for Jude was his brother, is Matthew 13:55. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now this clause is added partly to distinguish him from the other Judas called Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord. Observation: It is good to prevent all visible scandals and exceptions against our persons. I observe this because the Scripture does elsewhere, John 14:22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? The Scripture would not have you mistake him that said so. So the Scripture makes a distinction between which Judas, and it's important to do that. Men drink less freely of a suspected fountain, partly because this would make the epistle the more welcome. James was of great credit and repute, reckoned by Paul among the pillars, Galatians 2:9. From whence observe, number one, that it is lawful to use the credit of others for the advantage of the truth. In the 15th of the Acts, the book of Acts, the apostles might have determined the case by their own infallible spirit, but for the greater credit's sake, they take in the consent of others. Verse 23, the apostles and elders and brethren. Paul, dealing with heathens, quotes the sayings of their own writers in divers places, which may justify the unaffected use of sentences and passages out of the ancient writers of the church. It is good to bait the naked hook of truth sometimes with the advantage of carnal credit. Again, observe observation two, that we should walk so that we may be an honor to our relations. This is one of Jude's title, the brother of James. He took it for an honor to be related to so eminent an apostle. Worthy men reflect a credit upon their families. To be brother, father, son, to such as have deserved well of the church, is no mean or low honor and engagement to virtue. Well then, live so that you may not disgrace your lineage, and you that come of worthy ancestors, walk answerably to the dignity of your extraction. The images of your progenitors are not more sullied with dust and smoke and age than they are with your vices. The Spirit of God brands a degenerate issue for walking unworthy their birth and the privileges of their blood. 1 Chronicles 4:22 and 23. So much for the saluter. And that's the end of that first part where he goes through the saluter, which is a Jude, the writer of the epistle. And then he goes on now or with the saluted. So to whom he salutes in the salutation. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, pick up there for next time. But until then, go in God's righteousness. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.